And for this week, we're continuing on again with this You Pick the Sermon. Going to spend at least another week on that, another week or two. So please, if you've got some scriptures or you've got some topics, please get them to me, email them to me, fax them to me, send them on a carrier pigeon, however you want to get them to me. I'd love to take a look at them. I feel kind of bad about this one because the person that suggested this one for me is currently in Florida. So hopefully we'll get it recorded and get it on the website and they can hear it when they, well, maybe they can hear it from Florida. But for this week, we're looking at a duo of verses out of the 7th chapter of Revelation. So for some folks, this might be the message that they've been waiting to hear from me since I got here. And for others, they wish I'd jump back to 1 Corinthians and ignore this book altogether. It's been said that if you want to increase your church attendance, preach a sermon series on Revelation. Maybe I should have done it for a few weeks. I don't know. But there's so much to be studied and explored within its pages. You know, people are often fascinated by the book. There's some contents that seem puzzling to many of us. There's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of imagery. Now, unfortunately, even though that's the case, people are often just as fascinated, if not more, by all of these pseudo-commentaries, all these novels, which come out to our bookstores, they hit our movie theaters. Too often it seems as though people spend a lot of time and a lot of money on one man's interpretation of parts of the book. And I think it's unfortunate because I think the Spirit of God has inspired something through its pages as a whole. We're going to talk about that this morning. So a little bit of a disclaimer as we're looking into this book of Revelation. First, let me tell you what I'm not going to preach about today. I'm not going to preach about blood moons or computer codes or Russia and China or the Holocaust or Obama or Catholicism or Social Security or chip implants or the present-day state called Israel or a one-world government. You can throw all that right out. I'm not going to preach about any of those things. This morning, I'm going to preach the Word of God. I'm happy to report we won't have any sensational movie plugs, and I promise not to talk about some great vision that came to me when the odometer in my car turned from 666,665 to the next mile. Nothing like that. At some point we may explore the book to greater extent, maybe we'll do a class on it, but this morning let's hone in on two little verses that were submitted. I promise not to take 1,000 years to preach. I need to throw that one out before I get up here. But why preach out of the book of Revelation? It's a book of hope. It's a book of hope. It's a book of promise. It's a book of what our great God has promised us, his world of believers, as the message is called this morning. Turn with me, please, to the 7th chapter. We're going to read verses 9 to 10 this morning. We've sort of got it highlighted at the bottom of your bulletin there. I've also got it up on the screen as usual. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, for just a little bit of context to our text this morning, presumably it's the Apostle John, and he's been exiled to the island of Patmos. John's given a series of visions and told in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." It's important to understand that John is writing fairly close to the end of the first century. This is a time in which there were a couple of major threats to the early church. One of them was persecution by the state, persecution by Rome. Another one was those within the church who were adopting the outside religious practices or the philosophies or the lifestyles of the world around them. And this was a threat to steering the church in a different direction from the teachings of Jesus. Does that part sound familiar to us today? If you look at the content of the letters in which John writes in the book of Revelation to the early churches, I think this point becomes clearer. If you look at what Paul has written to the churches, we can see it there as well. So there's all this powerful imagery throughout the book of Revelation about the Lamb coming to bind Satan, to smite the nations, to reign with his people and make judgments according to the book of life. So these images not meant only to humble those within the churches or the church caught up in idolatry, but also to do the same to the Romans. So the message is simple. It's a matter of good versus evil. And again, Tony mentioned this earlier, Christ versus the devil, whose side are you on? And if you're being persecuted, stand firm. Don't give up hope. Because salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We're looking at verse 9. We're looking at a scripture that's pointing us to the true church, not to its imposters, not to its oppressors. Let's read it again. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So, John is painting us a picture, and I don't know about you, but I find it basically impossible to imagine this in my mind's eye. But let's try to dig deeper into it this morning. How do you exactly picture a great multitude that no one could number? You know, we might imagine a stadium full of sports fans, but even that doesn't even get us close to it. Maybe if we multiply that by a very large number. This is the true church. This is the world of believers. But if we find ourselves this morning thinking, well, that's me, I'm going to be in that number, so bring on the apocalypse. Just wait, because there's more. There's some implications we need to talk about regarding this world of believers. Let's touch on three of them this morning. Well, one thing we might read from the text this morning is that this world of believers, though it's a great number, it's also a greatly diverse number. Revelation 7:9 is the logical conclusion to and fulfillment of Christ's great commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. We know that. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This little word nations that we see here in the text, this word nations is referring to multiple ethnicities, people groups. Yes, God did indeed so love the world that he gave his one and only Son. Our football favorite, John 3:16. The world including the people in it. The world of believers coming from the world round. So I've said it before, God might call some of us to Crystal Lake, and God might call some of us to Zimbabwe, and we must go. We have one mission as believers and one mission only, to share Christ. Where are we sharing him? To the world. From all tribes and peoples and languages, John observes in this vision. That's a little bit of everybody. And I do think it's important that we keep that in mind. For example, you know, we're incredibly excited about the mission trip to Chile that several people from Ferris are part of this coming month. Incredibly excited about that. And I'm proud to be serving among a congregation of believers. We have a real history of missional activity throughout the world here. Organizations such as Team Expansion. You know, and it's not that we're proud of what we're doing. It's that it's what God is doing through us. It's how God works through us in this manner of us being willing to go. You know, it's not just a good idea to consider mission work or contributing to it. It's a matter of stewardship. Again, that mission field might be right here down the block, but I guarantee you one thing, it's going to be outside of our church walls. This greatly diverse number is such because its members have spread the word throughout the world. And it's also important to note from where we are at on the timeline that this greatly diverse number from John's revelation isn't finished being counted. Matthew Henry said, "The church of God is but a little flock in comparison of the wicked world." And I've said this a couple of times, but I'm going to go back to it again. You know, we've got a couple of billion claiming Christianity, but there are over 7 billion people on planet Earth. So we've still work to be done planting seeds. The great multitude isn't fully in yet. And here's the last thought on this part about evangelism, and it's going to sound like I'm going way off topic, but just stay with me. On January 15, I gave up drinking Coca-Cola along with my wife. Just go ahead and get that out. So now I got all these witnesses, so I gotta let it go now. I don't have a choice. My wife and I have made some decisions together for the next few months as far as, you know, maybe adopting some better lifestyle choices for the long run. One month we'll give up one thing, and another month we'll move on to something else, etc. As many of you are aware, I've been a bit of a Coca-Cola fan. You might use the word junkie, that's okay. It is quite possible I was weaned on the stuff. Besides a healthy chunk of caffeine and calories in every 12-ounce can of Coca-Cola, and this caramel coloring stuff, which is known to be carcinogenic, did you know that there is the equivalent in every 12-ounce can of 10 teaspoons of sugar? In every 12-ounce can of Coca-Cola. And folks, you wouldn't put that much sugar in 2 quarts of your own drink mix. And this is ounces we're talking about, 12 ounces. I knew it was bad for me. I didn't know how bad. And yet I've consumed cans and cans of the stuff every day for decades. This is relevant, I promise. And how it's relevant to our message today is that statistics around the planet, by means of PR and advertising, show that 97% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola. That's billions of people, 97%. 72% of the world, three-quarters almost, has seen it in the can. And 51%, over half the world, has tasted what's inside a can of Coca-Cola. That's several billion people. Now, keep in mind that Coca-Cola has only been in existence since the beginning of the 20th century. That's not a lot of time in the long run. Yet, the Coca-Cola website states this: Coca-Cola has customers from Boston to Budapest to Beiran. In the remotest corners of the globe, you can still find the beverage. Every 10 seconds, 126,000 people choose to reach for one of the Coca-Cola company brands, and it is the company's mission to make that choice exciting and satisfying every single time. Now just think of the implications if the worldwide church handled their mission the way the Coca-Cola company handles theirs. Instead of something to hook billions of people on that strips your body of nutrients, we've got the gospel. It saves souls. Are we getting people hooked on Jesus? Are we adding to that number? We can take a lesson from the Coca-Cola company. A second implication we can touch on this morning, I'm going to pull it back in a little bit, is that in John's vision, the church is not only individually diverse, but it is also individually restored. Verse 9, the multitude is standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And this was actually the part of this that the people that were interested in hearing this sermon were most interested in, this idea of white robes. These are white robes that have been washed in the Lamb's blood. The people standing before him now. We have a restored church that with a righteousness, Philippians 3:9 says, that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So this world of believers among a world of sinners must be before the Lamb. Now there's another place in Scripture that Jesus drives this point home. It's in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. We know it, the parable of the wedding feast. And in this parable, we're only going to touch on a small part of it today, but in this parable there is a man who's not wearing a wedding garment. And this man is promptly thrown out of the feast. He's cast into outer darkness, Matthew 22. In this place, he goes on to say, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the parable of the wedding feast itself could probably make for a sermon series, but let's just stick with this matter of the wedding garment in our imagery today. What's happened here? The king has sent his servants out. And in verse 10 of Matthew 22, they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. the king in the parable, he was freely willing to give wedding garments to everyone. That's what he's offered, freely. But the king won't be dishonored by rags of filth. The problem here is when we're relying on what we do. Working our way towards heaven is not the plight of a true believer. The white robes are very important, very symbolic, because it shows that we've thrown ourselves at the cross and we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb makes us clean again, clothed in white robes. And only in the righteousness of Christ can we be a part of the great multitude. You know, and I don't know about that number of a couple of billion people that claim Christianity. I don't know. But what I do know is only those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb are clothed in white robes. So it's something for us to keep in mind when we think about this idea of God's people and who they are. So this world of believers is diverse, it's restored, and third, and this might be the best part, it's worshiping joyfully. It's worshiping joyfully. It's actually given it everything it's got. How? With palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And there's somewhere else we can look at in Scripture when we think of this idea of palm branches. I'm reminded of the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 13. You remember that story when he comes riding in and Scripture says they took branches of palm trees? These palm branches symbolizing victory. It meant something to them. And they went out to meet him. They cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're all giving praise, honor, and glory to Jesus here. And they will again. They'll give praise, honor, and glory to Jesus in eternity. But the question stands for us today, the challenge for us this moment, is what are we doing right now? Are we giving all praise, honor, and glory to Jesus where we are this moment? We saw fit when he came riding into Jerusalem. And I guarantee there'll be no question about it. We'll see fit when he returns. But do we see fit right this moment? The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus tells us in Luke 17:21. And if we're among this world of believers, if we're among the people of God, part of our charge is living and worshiping joyfully in Jesus Christ. Our Messiah has already come. Why don't we go ahead and give this a shot before he comes back? We can't say we truly believe that God is on his throne if we're not living like he's on his throne. I said to my wife the other day, and she's not here, so I'll have to fill her in on this later. I'll be in trouble. I said, you know, since you and I are following what the Bible says, and for years now have been constantly worshiping Jesus and all that we say and do, hasn't it been wonderful? I mean, do you even remember what having a good fight feels like? I wish she knew what I was talking about with that last question. She wasn't buying it. Now I got something I got to go tell her about. Oops. I'm not saying we're ever going to feel quite right, that we're going to feel at home on this side of glory, and that's part of the point. That's part of the point. But I'm saying that we got to keep our eyes on who we trust regardless of our circumstances and regardless of our feelings. Remember where our joy lies. Remember who has the victory. Who is the victor? Who are we waving our palm branches at? Jesus Christ, our Messiah, he's come for us. As John has written, and let's read through that text one more time. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is such powerful, powerful scripture as it's describing the people of God. Well, this morning, try to take a little bit of a bite out of Revelation without biting off more than we can chew, or is appropriate, perhaps. I think there's an overall theme, salvation, our Lamb, our Messiah. You know, the real problem here is that we are running out of time to carry out the mission that Jesus has given us. That's the problem. We're running out of time. When it comes to this stuff, I think too often we get caught up. Sometimes it's real easy when you're in the bookstore or you've got your TV on to get caught up in what this guy's saying or that guy's saying about when Jesus is coming back. But as Jesus has told us in Matthew 24:36, he says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." And Tony talked a little bit about that earlier. And it gets amusing. I don't know if you guys remember, in 1985, there was a televangelist who published a book about when the Lord was coming back. It was entitled, "I Predict 1986, A Year of World Destiny." You can go look it up. Used copies are on Amazon, but it's not in print anymore. I can't imagine why. There's another one that's got a publishing date, late 80s, mid to late 80s. There was a book that came out entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. I wonder how many of those are being sold today. It got revised a few times over the next year or two, but I think the guy gave up eventually. And let's not forget, do you remember a year or two ago, Harold Camping, the individual, he put the billboards up all over about 2012. This guy had been making these sort of predictions for 20 years. The Y2K computer bug, everyone had been talking about that, didn't trigger anything. Several cults have been wrong dozens and dozens of times. We can look back clear to Christ's ascension. We can look far beyond that, before that, for failed end-of-the-world predictions. The one that I always found amusing was here, you know, a couple years ago again with 2012, we had these ancient Mayans, and the ancient Mayans couldn't even predict the fall of their own civilization, but yet some were shocked when the world didn't end in 2012. Found that kind of interesting. Why do we think we can figure it out? Why do we think it's our business? Jesus tells us otherwise. Our business is loving God and loving our neighbor while we're here. That's our business. Our business is carrying the gospel to a hell-bound world. And on top of this problem, too often we get caught up in details such as the end times or the last days is happening when the wrong president gets into office. But yet, the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 tells us they're already here in these last days. They've been here for a couple thousand years. So no matter how we try to distinguish and interpret and better understand words like tribulation or millennium within the book of Revelation, no matter what, one thing's for sure, Jesus is coming back to take us with him. We don't want to miss that boat. That's one boat we want to be on. Because for the world, there's outer darkness. For the world of believers, there's the wave of a palm branch symbolizing victory. For Jesus is coming. The question is, have you come in joyfully and been washed in his blood? Again, Matthew 24:44. Going to read it again. "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." We got to be prepared. And we've got a world that needs us, because they need Jesus through us. Are you ready? Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, we get caught up sometimes in our ways and in the way we want to view your word. And Lord, sometimes for our best intentions, we miss the mark on what you're truly trying to tell us. And that is, you are sovereign God. And Lord, this morning I just pray that our priorities stay true, that we keep our mission at the forefront of what we do, to love you, to love our neighbor, to go into the world and make disciples. Lord, I just pray that you give us the courage, you give us the conviction to do that, and to not get caught up in what our cultures and what our world is telling us is important. Lord, as you've told us. Your words never pass away. But heaven and earth do. And so, Lord, I just pray that you keep us focused on your words and that we look to you as the source of truth. I thank you, Lord, so much for your love for us. And above all, Lord, I thank you so much for this mercy and this grace. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray these things. Amen. You know, there's a saying that I read recently on Facebook, and I kind of liked it. It said, "Guess what, Satan? We've read the end of the book, and you lose." I kind of like that. The battle between good and evil, it's pretty much already over. We just need to go out and claim the victory and hold on to it. So if today is the day you want to make a public decision, if you haven't made that decision to go out and claim that, we'd like to invite you to come forward at this time. We're going to have a time of invitation. And maybe today's your day to be immersed into Christ, to be a part of that world of believers. Maybe you just have gotten a little blindsided. Maybe your attention has been swayed a bit. And you want to make a new start. Maybe you just want to rededicate yourself to him. If you have a public decision you'd like to make this morning, we'd like to ask you to come forward at this time. We've got the perfect song for you to do it. My favorite hymn 473, Victory in Jesus, as we stand and sing.